We pick up our series again this evening in the Bible book of Esther, which you'll find on page 503. If you don't have a Bible, please stick a hand in the air and a steward will gladly bring you one. We've had a couple of weeks out, so just to kind of fill you in where we're at, King Xerxes, the most powerful king of his time, threw a party that ended badly, particularly for his marriage. But through that turn of events, Esther was taken into the royal court to be queen. And then we had this little bit at the end of the last chapter where Mordecai, her uncle or cousin or whatever it was, I can't remember, which way around is it? Cousin, that's it. Basically ended up saving the king's life. So that's the story so far. But you need to know that because chapter 3 and verse 1 starts with after these events. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman, to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other peoples who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This is God's word to us this evening. It'll be a huge help to me and certainly to you because we're going to look at it lots. Esther chapter 3, have it open in front of you. And with that open, I'll give you a moment to find it if you have shut your Bibles. And then with that open in front of us, let's pray and seek God's help. Our Father, we thank you that we can come with confidence this evening, knowing that the things you have spoken in the past are the things that you are still speaking today. And so, Father, please give us ears to hear tonight. Please give us hearts that receive your word, and please give us lives that obey it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure all of us will know that experience of kind of competing demands on our time, or on our resources, or on our life. So perhaps as a parent, some of you will know the demands of perhaps two kids demanding your attention at the same time, and you kind of pulled between them. Perhaps you've had an experience of trying to be in two places at once, and there's this demand, there's this kind of mini war going on, isn't there, that you've got to be somewhere, and you're pulled one direction, and then you're pulled another. A friend of mine who I met through my kids' swimming classes, but he had one of these the other week. He was supposed to be at a family occasion, a really important family occasion, and yet he got a phone call from a friend who offered him a ticket to the cup final to see Arsenal play. And believe me, I have never seen war quite so dramatic as this. He knew, you know, he should go at this family event, and yet he was like, well, I just want to go to the game, and he was being pulled in two directions. Now, maybe you can identify this evening with that kind of pull, those demands on your time. Now, I want to tell you this evening that actually we are in a greater dilemma than that. We are in a war. We're in a war for our worship, competing demands for who we will bow down to. Who will we worship today? That's a war that is introduced to us through this chapter of Esther. It's a war that is introduced to us as the character scene plays itself out between this man Haman and this man Mordecai. As followers of Jesus this evening, I want to tell you that we are in a war for our worship. We're in a war for who we will bow down to, who we will submit to, who we will obey, who we will say, we honor you. You say what goes in our life. As God's saved people, saved through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in a daily war for our worship. In fact, it's a war that's been raging since before we were followers of Jesus. It's a war that has been raging since near the beginning of our world. And as those made by God, every single one of us in this room, we rightly owe our worship, our allegiance, our bowing down to God who made us. He is owed our worship. Think about the Ten Commandments. What is the first commandment? It's that you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. Worship me alone. But we also have a real and a powerful enemy who is at war for our worship. And he will stop at nothing to get our worship. And that's the reality, the truth that we see underpinning this chapter in Esther. So who is this enemy of God's people? Well, come with me to Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, if you're going to give an enemy in the Bible a name, that's a pretty good name, isn't it, for an enemy? It's a bit of a mouthful as well. But Haman the Agagite. And he's introduced to us a bit further in the chapter. If you scan your eye down to verse 10, he's introduced to us in no uncertain terms as the enemy of the Jews. The enemy of God's people, a man whose actions, and I hope you kind of feel it, you know, we were a bit desensitized, aren't we, when we read this, but I hope you kind of were left with a slightly bitter taste in your mouth as you read this chapter, because these are horrendous events. This is real history. You know, we're disgusted by Hitler, aren't we, in the Second World War. We should be disgusted by Haman and what he does in this chapter. And he is an age-old enemy of God's people because he's an Agagite, which means he's probably a descendant of King Agag. And if you know your Bible history, Agag was king of the Amalekites, who was a kind of atypical enemy of God's people. He hated, the Amalekites hated God's people. Now clearly, if you're paying attention, Haman isn't a threat to us this evening, is he? Haman is long dead. Haman is not our enemy this evening. And he poses us no threat in here in Enfield. But this story, in this story, Haman bears all the hallmarks of a greater enemy of God's people, the devil. In Haman, we see the actions and the behavior of one who's still at war for our worship. Today, tonight, the enemy rages because he wants our worship. So in this chapter, as we look at this story, the unfolding of events about Haman, we're having revealed to us our enemy, our present day enemy, the devil. So what can I tell you about this enemy? What does this chapter reveal to us? First of all, we have an enemy who demands our worship. Following the events of Esther being made queen, and we've seen the dramatic events there, and then they've got this little story about Mordecai unraveling a plot for the king. Actually, what we have is that then this man, Haman, the king, after a period of time, decides to elevate this man, Haman, to being one of the most powerful men in the kingdom. Second in charge. This man had some power, and every day as he makes his journey to work, through, you know, he trots into the office, to the king's court. He has to walk through the gate, the king's gate. And everyone at that gate, because he's such a powerful man, bows down to him. They pay him honor. You see that in verse 2? All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded it. Literally, this word to kneel down and to pay honor is the word to worship. They bowed down and they worshipped him like he was some kind of king or god. They were to submit to him. They were to treat him as if he was in charge. And you know what? Haman's loving it. Now maybe we don't pick that up here, but if you read on through the story, you see that he is one proud man who loves people's attention. He loves people to look at him. And one of the ways in this chapter that we know he loves it is because he's enraged when Mordecai doesn't give it to him. When he doesn't get the worship that is he wants, he's bitter. And just like Haman, our enemy, the devil, is an enemy who wants our worship. He wants us to bow to him, to submit to him, to say you're in charge and to honor him. He wants us to bow the knee to him like he is God. He wants to be God. And he's been like it since the beginning. Even in the Garden of Eden, what does he do? He wants Adam and Eve to worship him, to obey him, to say, we'll do what you say, rather than what the Lord says. And he's like it today. He's manipulative. He demands our worship. He demands our submission to him. Our enemy wants our worship because he wants us to submit to him. But like Mordecai, look at the end of verse 2. Like Mordecai, we must refuse to give it to him. Mordecai's actions here, I don't know if your mind chased there as well as we read, but they remind me of the occasion of our Lord Jesus when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And at one stage in this temptation period, he was taken to a mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil, who they don't really belong to, but says, you know, I'll give all this to you if you just bow down and worship me. And what does Jesus do? Like Mordecai, he refuses. He refuses to worship. Mordecai faced not only the pressure from Satan, but he also experienced the pressure from others around him. Just look how the story goes on. So it doesn't go unnoticed that every time Haman goes through the gate and everyone kind of bows down, there's Mordecai standing. Day after day after day, he stands and everyone notices and they start to, hey, you know, Mordecai, why don't you bow down? And then they rally out the pressure. Why are you disobeying the king's command? They start to bring legal things into it. Why are you doing this? The pressure's on because there is just pressure and pressure and pressure because Haman wants Mordecai's worship. And in many ways, we can feel the pressure from those around us, can't we? To comply, to worship Satan, to just go with whatever Satan says, to submit to him, to follow his ways, to follow the ways of our flesh. You see, we have an enemy, a real powerful enemy who demands our worship. And we have an enemy who is enraged when he doesn't get it. Just look at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. He was mad. Inside him, he welled up in anger that wanted to overflow with hatred and murder. I'm sure that day after day, as Haman walked through the gate and all these royal officials were bowing down to him and his head was high, I'm sure he loved the attention, but I bet he only had eyes for one person as he walked through that gate. And it was Mordecai. Because Mordecai would not bow. And I bet every day he was plotting and he was scheming. And it was all he could think about as he walked towards that gate. Why? Because he wanted his worship. And when he didn't get it, he was mad. He was enraged. He hated him. And the schemes were brewing. His mind was consumed with the one who refused to worship. And like Haman, our greater enemy, the devil, is enraged. We've got to understand that he is enraged when he does not get our worship, when we do not bow to him, when we refuse to submit to him as God. In Revelation 12, verse 17, Satan is described like an enraged dragon. That's a powerful image, isn't it? An enraged dragon pursuing the church, pursuing those who will not give him their worship but give it to Jesus instead. And Jesus, think about the Lord Jesus who refused Satan worship. Do you know what? Satan is totally enraged at Jesus. He was enraged at him with a deep hatred and a longing for his murder. And so we have an enemy who demands our worship. He's enraged when he doesn't get it. And his hatred of the one leads to hatred of the many. Just look at verse 6. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of only killing Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman's not content with just Mordecai's blood. Actually, his hatred of Mordecai expands to hatred of the entire Jewish nation in the kingdom of Xerxes. Haman reels with hatred for everyone who Mordecai represents. Now let me ask you this evening, why ultimately do you think Satan hates you? It's not because he's particularly got something about you, it's because he hates Jesus. And if you are a follower of Jesus, he hates you because he hates him. He hates Jesus. It says in John's Gospel, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Satan's hatred of his one leads to hatred of many, and therefore he is someone who wants us dead. Satan loves death. Jesus loves life. Wherever Satan's around, there's death, spiritual death, physical death. Haman goes to great lengths, doesn't he, in this story? And that's what then unfolds in this story, to work out this scheme where he can make it possible that not just Mordecai, but all these people scattered throughout the kingdom are killed, destroyed, annihilated. Did you see that repetition? It's savage language. He rolls a dice to pick a day. He then goes to the king and he kind of twists the truth. Did you notice that? He takes these actions and he says, oh, you know, well, there's this people and they don't follow your customs and they don't obey you. And there's no evidence for it. He just states it because he's got an evil plan to bring death. He offers the king some money to do it. So he goes to great personal lengths for this to happen. And then the edict is issued to destroy the Jews. The enemy is vicious. Lying murderer. And isn't that true of what we see of our enemy, the devil, in the Bible? What did he say to Adam and Eve? You won't die, knowing full well they would, because he loves death. Isn't that what we see in the New Testament as he rages against Satan? Don't we see him enter into Judas in order to bring about death? Don't we see him building jealousy and hatred into the leaders to bring about death? Isn't he described by Jesus as the father of lies, twisting the truth? Why? Because he's a murderer, and he's a murderer from the beginning. Satan is no gentleman. And we've got to be aware of that this evening. He lures us in with nice things, and he promises as much, but he's no gentleman. For those who refuse to worship, he's enraged, and he wants us dead. And do you know what this chapter shows us? That he can use all the resources of this world to get there. Because what happens? The edicts go out in the name of the king. It's all law. It's law. Even through law, the Satan can rage against the people of God. And do you know what? His hatred is indiscriminate. I think this is shocking. Again, you know, we're often desensitized, but look at verse 13. Dispatches were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces, and with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Satan doesn't just operate in one pocket of the world. It's everywhere, all over the world, and it's all types of people. You know, he's got no sympathy for the cute little babies. He's got no sympathy for the nursing mothers. He's got no sympathy for the older folk who can't move around so much anymore. There is no favoritism in Satan. He is an indiscriminate hater of people. And he demands our worship and is enraged when we don't get it. And he has totally no conscience. See how the story goes on? It's a very weird ending, isn't it? These edicts go out, turns the world upside down. And what does he sit down to do? Sits down to get drunk. The devil has no conscience about doing evil. And we've got to understand that. We've got to see that. He's no gentleman. And that, through Esther 3, is the picture that is painted for us of the enemy who wars for our worship. He wars for us to worship him rather than to worship God. That is the enemy who's raging against us when we don't worship him. That is the daily battle that we're in. It is a real and dangerous battle. And so before we move on, can I just simply ask you at this point, how is the war for your worship tonight? Which way is the war swinging right now? Maybe that's a difficult question to answer. But one of the giveaways will be how we behave shows who we worship. And so if you see any of the hallmarks of Satan in your life, like any of the hallmarks of Haman, sorry, in this story, full of rage, anger, that may be an indication of which way the war's swinging. Maybe you love to be worshipped. You love to be the center. That is a characteristic of our enemy. Which way is the war swinging? And I'm very aware that some of us will be here this evening and we will feel the war very acutely tonight, for whatever reason, for different reasons. The heat of the battle, the war is on. And I've deliberately spent quite a lot of time there because actually this chapter does bring us face to face with the reality of our enemy. It brings us face to face with his tactics. It brings us face to face with who he is. And unless you've got a pretty clear picture of who he is, then we won't realize how dangerous he is. But if we left it there tonight, if I said, right, that's it, let's pray, let's go home, that would be pretty miserable reading, wouldn't it? We would feel intimidated perhaps by the enemy. We'd feel scared of the enemy, but the purpose of this chapter is not to intimidate us with the enemy, but it's to put him in his place. The purpose of this chapter is rather to show us that we should worship God and not worship Satan. Johnny said to us, didn't he, at the beginning of the series, that Esther is a book of goodwill and assurance, and you could be forgiven for reading a chapter like chapter 3 and thinking, really? It's a chapter of goodwill and assurance. We have an enemy who does all these things, and that's meant to assure me. But let me show you three reasons from this chapter why you should worship God and not worship Satan. The first is this. Worship God because God's plan of salvation is in place before the enemy appears on the scene. Just look at how the chapter starts, okay? After these events. That is after Esther had been kind of miraculously moved into the king's presence to become queen. After Mordecai had discovered this plot to kill the king. After these events, which we don't know yet at this point in the story as we're reading through, but these events are God putting his rescuers in place before we even get introduced to Haman, this vicious enemy of God's people. Before he's even elevated to a position of power where he can do any damage. God has chosen his rescuers first. He's put his plan in place before the enemy comes onto the scene. And that reminds me, it comforts me with that great biblical truth that it says in Ephesians 1 that since the creation of the world, God has had our salvation in place before Satan even walks onto the scene of the Bible. Before he comes onto the scene of this world, God's plan of salvation is in place. And why is that full of goodwill and assurance? Why is that a reason to worship God? Because it looks in this chapter like Haman is going to win, like Haman has the power. But we need to stand back from the raging enemy and see that he will not, because God had his plan of salvation in place first. Worship God because he chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, and the raging enemy will not win. Secondly, we worship God because even the evil plans of the enemy are under the sovereign control of God. To coin a phrase, Haman is a dog on a leash. He's a lion in a cage. His power is given to him. It's not his own. He's not his own authority. His so-called schemes and raging are all at the sovereign control of God. And if you've got eyes to see it in this chapter, it's there. So look at verse 1. The king decides. The king decides to elevate this man, Haman. Well, as Johnny's already pointed out to us through this letter, Proverbs 21:1 says this, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." The king's choices are no accident. God exactly knew that Haman would be elevated to this position of power. Now that may be a really hard truth to get our heads round, but it is for our goodwill and assurance. The one who we fear is greater than the enemy. The one who is with us is greater than the one who is in the world. The one we worship is more powerful. And look again at verse 7. Haman, this time he's rolling the dice. Now we've already seen that, haven't we? What does that teach us? Well, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord's. The enemy's plans may cause us to fear, but if we stand back, we can understand and see that even the raging of the enemy is all within the bounds of God's sovereign control. And that gives us eyes to fear the right person. You know, when you're in the fierce battle with Satan, who demands our worship, who wants us to submit to him, who wants our obedience, actually what we need to remember is that there's one who's greater, there's one who's in control. And even Satan's raging is at the sovereign control of God's. And it gives us assurance that ultimately our circumstances and times are in the hands of God, who promises that he will never let the righteous fall. Those he has made righteous in Christ will never fall, even when the enemy is raging. And then third of all, the reason in this chapter to worship God and not worship Satan, not to fear him, though he's a raging enemy, is because God is an expert in enemy crushing. Will you look with me at verse 12? "Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned." Now to us, that just may seem like an odd date. It may seem like nothing's going on. But can I tell you that the edict that goes out on this day goes out on the day before the Jews would have celebrated the Passover. Now that matters. I want to take you to a moment. Imagine that you are in a Jewish home. And it's like Christmas Eve in many ways. It's the day before Passover. Who knows? The presents might have been out. The food might have been being prepared. They were ready to celebrate God's great rescue from the hands of another vicious enemy, the Egyptians. And then as they sit down on Passover day to celebrate their meal, to remember what God has done, there's a knock on the door. And someone says, have you heard the news? Have you seen the edict? Have you seen the king's couriers? Have you heard what they're going to do? It's a disaster. They're going to annihilate us. They're going to kill us. This is the end. And as the dad, perhaps, of this Jewish family, he looks up, he listens to this edict, and he looks down at the meal that remembers their rescue, and he looks. You see, on the very day that another enemy rages, they have right in front of them a reminder that God is the one who saves from the hands of our vicious enemy. And as a new enemy rages, and Passover's in front of them, they're reminded of a God who rescues. And as we read this chapter, and as we read that it was the day before Passover, actually in our minds it should be pointing us forward to another Passover, a greater Passover, as it points us forward to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is our means of rescue from the enemy. And at the cross, Jesus didn't just endure the wrath of God against our sin, but he was enduring the rage of Satan. Satan was raging against him. He did everything in his power to destroy him. And if Satan, it says in Corinthians, had known that that was the way that Jesus would win, he wouldn't have done it. But he was raging against Jesus. And he endured the rage of Satan in place of people like us, so that the devil, the enemy, could be disarmed, that his power could be taken away. And friends, as the enemy rages against us, as we live our lives with God's help, seeking to be Mordecais who refuse to worship, as the enemy rages against us, however fierce it may feel, we are to look to the Lord Jesus and his cross. We sing that hymn, don't we, that says, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells me of my guilt within, when he's raging at us because we will not worship, what do? Upward we look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Upward I look and I see the one who endured the rage of Satan so that I could be set free from terror of Satan, that I could be set free from the one who rages against us. Friends, there is a war on for our worship. It is a real war. It is a dangerous war. We have an enemy who is powerful and real, who demands our worship and is enraged when he doesn't get it. And we are helpless. We are helpless against him. You see, if you walk away from tonight and think, well, I've got to try a bit harder against this raging enemy, then we've missed the point. The point is we give our worship to God because he's greater. Because in his Son, the Lord Jesus, he has had a greater victory. And we look to him. We worship God, not Satan in the war. Because he's much bigger. The one who is with us is the one who is greater than the one in the world. So worship God. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, many of us this evening will feel the reality of this war that we've seen in Esther chapter 3. And many of us, I'm sure, would confess to many losses in that battle. Father, even today, we can perhaps think of times where we've offered our worship to Satan as we've obeyed him rather than you. Father, we confess that many times we've lost because we fought in our own strength rather than looking to the Lord Jesus, the one who crushed Satan at the cross. Father, many of us would confess to losses partly because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. Father, please forgive us for behavior as well that shows a likeness to Haman. Father, forgive us for love of being worshipped, for being self-worshippers, for submitting to ourselves rather than submitting to you. Father, forgive us for times where we've been full of hate and anger at people who've stood in the way of our worship of ourselves. Father, we thank you afresh, as we've already prayed this evening, for our forgiveness in Jesus. Father, please help us this week to be worshippers of you. Father, help us to be a Mordecai and refuse to bow to the enemy. Father, may we not do it in our own strength, but through deep dependence and reliance on Jesus, who is your eternal plan of salvation for us. Father, we especially ask for those for whom this is a particular battle at the moment. Father, those in countries where Satan is using all the authorities and the law to rage against Christians. Father, we pray for those who are under intense persecution. Father, please give them eyes tonight to see that you are worthy of our worship more than Satan is. Please give them eyes to fear you more than they fear him. And Father, we pray for those of us here for whom the battle is fierce with sin. Father, may we know what it is to worship you, please, this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.